Okay, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We dealt with theoretical irfan. We dealt with some aspects of practical irfan, in the sense that how the mystics describe the journey. And now we come to some practical advice from the mystics, how this journey should be carried out. Now, the journey is usually called suluk, which is translated into English as wayfaring. And suluk in Arabic means to tread a path, and therefore the behavior is also called suluk, because it is how you move around as a personality, and that's your suluk, your behavior. The person who does suluk is called a salik, a wayfarer, someone who actually travels through these practical stages to reach the real aim, the real goal of mysticism, which is the knowledge or the law, according to different perspectives that mystics have. Now, in this, first of all, we should know that in the suluk we are not traveling from one place to another place. We are actually finding ourselves. It is a journey inside rather than journey outside. It is concentrating on one's capabilities, on one's gifts that Allah has given them, and then through it finding what's going on around us. In fact, now that we are sitting in this room, there are many things going on around which we do not see. And the purpose of this journey is to see what's going on, and to see the presence of God, to see our own selves. And these all would actually urge us to concentrate on our own soul. As we said at the beginning of the course, that whoever knows their soul, they would know their Lord, they would know the reality, they would get knowledge and everything which is inside our soul. Let's start with an advice from Shaykh Najmuddin Kubra, which is a mystic of the 7th century Islamic calendar, and he is the founder of the tariqah, which is called Kubrawiya, after his name Kubra. He is called Kubra because people saw him as a tremendous reminder of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala after the verse فَإِذَا جَاءَتِ الطَّامَّةُ الْكُبْرَى, and that's why he's called Kubra, because Kubra usually is name of is attribute for mu'annath, for ladies, and for men it should be Akbar. Why he's called Kubra? Because of course of the verse, فَإِذَا جَاءَتِ الطَّامَّةُ الْكُبْرَى. Now, Shaykh Najmuddin Kubra, he says, O slave of Allah, know that you are a wayfarer, salik, seeking your Lord, and ultimately one day you would meet him. As said in a tradition, whoever hopes to meet God should know that the time of the meeting will come. Now, of course, I don't know why there is a mistake in this quotation, or maybe he has somehow confused, because this is a verse of the Quran that فَمَنْ كَانَ يَرْجُو لِقَاءَ اللَّهِ فَإِنَّ أَجَلَ اللَّهِ لَآتٍ. This is a verse from the Quran, not a tradition. So whoever hopes to meet the Lord should know that one day they would meet the Lord, and whoever doesn't hope should know as well that they are going to meet, but in an embarrassing situation. And you should know that God the Exalted, by His perfect might and wisdom, has destined two journeys for the children of Adam. One of them is involuntary, qahri, and the other one is voluntary, ikhtiyari. In fact, he is trying to say that this journey that you are setting out to travel through is something that you would naturally go through when you die. You would meet the Lord one day. You would see His presence. However, this is when you die and when you go through all those stages and stations of Barzakh and Qiyamah, it is something out of your control. You go through it in a qahri way, in an involuntary way. And at the end you come to the Lord, you arrive at the Lord. He says there is a shortcut to this. This is actually a route which you voluntarily go, a path which you voluntarily travel through. And that is the mystical way, the suluk. Now, why should we, if eventually we are going to go through this journey, and eventually we are going to arrive at Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, why should we try to rush it forward, so to speak? Why should we try to do it in this world, rather than waiting for the time to come, and we go through, we are actually taken through this journey by Allah's will rather than by our own will? Is there any answer to this? Yes.
The involuntary journey is longer and harder.
It is, yeah. And also as-sabiqun, those who are ahead here are ahead there. And when people are going through that involuntary journey, these people have already completed the journey and already are living beside Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And therefore, of course, there is more merit in this voluntary one rather than involuntary one. In this journey, there is no question of moving from one place to another, as we said. Neither does it refer to a wayfarer's movement in space, nor that of the destination sought. For God the Exalted is closer to a person than his own jugular vein. So God is here, we are not going to go anywhere. However, we are going to sharpen our understanding to feel Him. Here by journey is meant the removal of the veils that obstruct the vision of the heart, and the light of divine attributes from shining in the wayfarer's heart. This is the same journey for which man has been created. So we actually have been created to see the glory, the beauty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We will see it one day, but if we take the veils from our heart, and this is the purpose of this journey, to take the veils from the heart. And how all these methods and techniques and different ways that Sufis have improvised in different religions is to sharpen the heart and to take the veils. Now the veils, as we mentioned, are dark veils and light veils, shining veils, and of course there are different types of practice at every stage to deal away with these, to do away with these different veils which obstruct us from seeing the glory and beauty of the Lord. Now, the Sufis say the first and foremost and the most important step that you have to take, of course, after being awakened that you are in a slumber, well, realizing that you are in a slumber and you have to wake up, is to repent. Repent, of course, is not repenting from the sins in a formal way. It's repenting from our casualness towards the Lord, first of all. Repenting from taking everything for granted. Repenting from wasting our lives, repenting from not taking heed of the presence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and all the things which ordinarily we do and we do not regard to be sin. And we are not going to be punished for them, certainly. But now you want to move a step up, and for moving a step up, of course, you have to have better qualifications. If you want a better job, you need a higher qualification. If you want a better station, you need a better state of mind, state of behavior. And for that, you have to, of course, repent, leave whatever you were doing, leave it behind, and move forward. So the first step is, of course, to repent. Now, is a sinful person also qualified? Usually, the believers, the mu'minun, when they want to move higher, they repent from what I said, and they start a better life and they move higher. What about a sinner? What about someone who has done lots of, say, even formal, ordinary sins in their lives? Can they step into this journey? Can they start such a journey if they really repent from what they have done? The answer is yes, they can. I mean, because repentance is something which covers all the sins and covers all types of bad attitudes towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And we have had some mystics, like for example Bushra al-Hafi, or like Fudayl bin Ayaz, who were real mischievous people, and then they came to their mind, suddenly something struck a chord in their mind, in their soul, and they repented in a way that they wholeheartedly were absorbed into religion of God, and then into this path of moving towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and becoming great mystics. Yes.
Is it possible that, for example, someone who is a sinner before, then they repent, and then through habit they commit some sins, but they try and get rid of that? Is that the same thing, or do they have to, as soon as they repented, they can't do anything?
They might do it, but I mean, if they want to go to that high station, they have to leave all these behind before they enter that. I mean, they have to really leave those ordinary sins that ordinary people do before then they can come to this station of repenting from the things which people do not regard to be sin.
So at this stage, after repentance, there should be no sin and no time-wasting things like that?
Well, it might happen again, but they have to repent again, of course. It's a continuous process. It's a continuous struggle and fight. That's why it's called mujahada. It's a fight. It's really a fight with one's own self. And it is continuous, of course. At every stage, there is a danger that the self would come back and make revenge. And when it takes revenge, it might be in a very bad way. It hits the person in the face in a way that for some days they are dizzy. Okay, what about repentance? The verses of the Quran that we have, قُلْ يَا عِبَادِيَ الَّذِينَ أَسْرَفُوا عَلَىٰ أَنفُسِهِمْ لَا تَقْنَطُوا مِنْ رَحْمَةِ اللَّهِ. Now, this qunut, this being disappointed and in a state of despair, usually happens for ordinary believers. I mean, of course, those who sin very much, sometimes they say, we are such a sinner that there is no way for us to go back. Of course, these people are not great in number. Usually everyone has a hope that Allah is forgiving. This is something that we know by our instinct, by our nature. Even if the Prophet wouldn't have told us, we know it, that Allah is forgiving. Now, usually for us, when we want to go to a higher position, this situation of despair is more outstanding and more apparent. Usually ordinary believers say that we never can reach those stations. And this is because they can judge their lives and they see that this is not for us, this is for people of higher calibers. And this is exactly what the verse is addressing. That you have wronged yourself. You have done israf to your soul. Asrafu ala anfusihim. Now, this might mean real sin, but it gives more the feeling that those who have wasted lots of capacities in their souls, and now they have become disappointed to be able to move in this path. And of course, we are very strongly advised that do not be like that. Never get disappointed from the Allah's mercy, because He forgives all the sins. إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَغْفِرُ الذُّنُوبَ جَمِيعًا. all the sins. And I think this is something very encouraging for the beginning of the way. I mean, you never say that me to be such a sinful person, to be such a waste, to be such an idle person, how can I start? How would God accept me in this? He might forgive me, I might go to Jannah, but to move on this path is impossible for me. Well, this we have to put aside. So, لا تقنطوا من رحمة الله.
Is age another factor? Because I mean, I've talked to some people who are older and they've said that this is impossible, you know, for these kinds.
Again, this is قنوط من رحمة الله. This is disappointment from رحمة الله. So,
I mean, after a certain age, does it become much more difficult or something like that?
It would become difficult. But if there is a result and repentance and real struggle, it is possible. It is difficult. I mean, it's difficult because, you see, when you want, for example, to become a boxer or a wrestler, at a very young age, it's very easy. You can do it. But when you grow old, it is very difficult because your energy, your power, your capacities have actually diminished. And therefore, for spiritual things as well, it's the same thing. You would diminish in all dimensions. So it's very difficult when you grow old. But it's not impossible. It's only your abilities which wouldn't allow you. It's not the mercy of God which could not reach you. It's your abilities. Yes.
I've heard somebody once say that this is not a linear process. You can take many steps and not get very far. And then maybe a few steps and you reach very far.
That's true. That's true. If you know really what to do and how you use your life and how you use your hours. Otherwise, you might just step here and there. And yeah, that's true. I mean, getting the right instruction is very important. The right instruction is very important. Sometimes you do something very quickly and you want to come to conclusion very quickly. And you arrive at something. But this is not where you have to end. And I gave an example this morning in my ethics class. A friend of mine just recently came from Iran. He left today. He's the son of Ayatollah Amjad in Tehran. Probably you have heard of him. He was a close associate of Ayatollah Bahauddin, who passed away a few years ago. And he was telling me that at one stage, he was young, and he was feeling very heavy in his heart, very disappointed from life, and lots of doubts coming to his heart. He's the son of that Ayatollah Amjad. And someone advised him to take recourse to Ziyarat Ashura. And he said, I started to do Ziyarat Ashura every morning. Of course, with 100 Lana, 100 Salam, because Ziyarat Ashura, the main purpose of the whole Ziyarah is that 100 Lana, 100 Salam. And sometimes we just recite it without that 100 Lana, 100 Salam. It's good, but those things which are said about the effectiveness of this Ziyarat Ashura is with that 100 Lana, 100 Salam. He said, I used to do it every day for a long time. And gradually it started to show its effect. I felt very better. I felt very much elated. And even people could recognize that in my face. My face became very shiny. And people could see the light in my face. And I was very happy about that. Until one day Ayatollah Bahauddin came to our house. And because he paid regular visits to Tehran, and whenever he came to Tehran, he went to their house. And he saw me. And he found out, well, my face was showing that I was doing something, some sort of practice, which is affecting my spiritual status. And he told my father, what your son is doing? What is he doing? There is something. He said, yes, he's reciting Ziyarat Ashura every day. And he told my father, tell him to stop it. And my father was amazed because he had advised me to do that. And when my father told me, I want OMA, he said, why? And I asked him, why are you advising me to stop this? I feel very good. And he said, because you need to have basis. You are rushing something, you are pushing yourself forward very quickly. And then suddenly you might fall. So you have to do it with some basis, with a linear, gradual improvement, rather than, say, for example, fasting suddenly for 3 months, getting so much spiritual energy, and then suddenly you feel that you are left abandoned by your own soul, because you cannot take it further. It is very, very important to be aware of the dangers of rushing things forward in this, and doing it according to the pace, that our Aema have advised us. This is very, very important. Okay, so first of all, if someone wants to repent, there is no disappointment here. Everything can be done very with the mercy of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and His forgiveness. وَإِذَا جَاءَكَ الَّذِينَ يُؤْمِنُونَ بِآيَاتِنَا فَقُلْ سَلَامٌ عَلَيْكُمْ كَتَبَ رَبُّكُمْ عَلَىٰ نَفْسِهِ الرَّحْمَةِ. And when those who believe in our revelations come unto thee, say, peace be unto you. Now, those people who are mentioned here are ordinary believers who do lots of sin. Okay. And still they are believers, like us. Okay. And the Prophet is ordered to greet them with his greeting. So when they come to you, say salamun alaykum to them. Kataba rabbukum ala nafsihi rahmah. Your Lord has prescribed for himself mercy. And whoever of you have done, especially have done something wrong with ignorance. And this is the status of the believers who want to step up this level of ordinary belief and go to a deeper level of belief. So your Lord has written mercy for yourself. Now, of course, all these could be interpreted in a different way for sinners, and they could be interpreted at a deeper level for ordinary believers who do not do formal sin, but they are in a state of ignorance and they are in a state of a slumber, and when they wake up, of course, they see that whatever they have done has been a waste, has been pathetic, and they have to change the course of their lives. Now, I skipped the other ahadith and ayat. There is a special instruction for repentance in Dhul-Qa'dah. Now, if you want, inshallah, to start Suluk, and this is the high time, Dhul-Qa'dah. Today was the first of Dhul-Qa'dah, wasn't it? The Prophet had instructed a type of repentance in Dhul-Qa'dah, which is very effective actually. And anyone who wants to come out of this ordinary state. Now, on a Sunday of Dhul-Qa'dah, the Prophet came to the people. This is reported in many books of hadith actually, and it's reported in Mafatih al-Janan, in Muraqibat of Maliki and others, and especially Agha Maliki has advised this. Agha Maliki was a mystic, of course, one of the teachers of Imam Khomeini in mysticism. He has especially advised this for those who want to start a better and deeper life in faith. So the Prophet came on a Sunday of Dhul-Qa'dah and addressed the companions, saying that who wants to repent to God? And of course, the companions say, all of us said, we want to repent. And then the Prophet said that you do make ghusl. Of course, It was a Sunday in Dhul-Qa'dah that the Prophet said this, but usually the traditionalists, they say that you could do it at any time. But the high time is on a Sunday in Dhul-Qa'dah. The Prophet said, do make ghusl, and then make ablution, make wudu after that. So the niyyah for this ghusl is what? Ghusl tawbah.
Okay,
just do the ghusl for tawbah, for repentance. And then perform four rak'ahs of salat. And in each rak'ah, you recite one surah Fatiha, three surah Ikhlas, one surah Falaq, and one surah Nas, this Mu'awwidhatain. And then say Istighfar 70 times. Astaghfirullah Rabbi, or Astaghfirullah wa atubu ilayk, or Astaghfirullah Rabbi wa atubu ilayk. The exact phrase is not mentioned in the riwayah. It just says do Istighfar 70 times after these four rak'ahs. And of course, the four rak'ahs are done in twos. Every mustahab salat is done in two. And then say La hawla wa la quwwata illa billah. And then say Ya Azizu, Ya Ghaffar, اغفر لي ذنوبي وذنوب جميع المؤمنين والمؤمنات فإنه لا يغفر الذنوب إلا أنت. Now then, there is a long list given by the Prophet that whoever does this salah and this istighfar and actually do tawbah in this way, then an angel would call from the heavens that, servant of God, O slave of God, be happy because all your sins and the sin of your descendants and the sin of your parents are forgiven. And another angel would say that restart whatever you want to do because you are completely clear now. Another angel would call something else. Another angel would, there's a long list of what Prophet actually mentioned about this. And of course, it's not amazing. When God forgives, He forgives in a way that the blessings pour from every direction. And so this is the first step. Sunday, inshallah. Yes?
All of this is in the rakat. Yeah?
No. These are after. After the salat, you do 70 times istighfar,
okay.
And then you say these. Okay? Then after Tawbah, yes.
Any particular time in the morning, evening?
No time, just on a Sunday. Yeah. The hadith is in Mafatih. Also, I wanted to bring the book Al Muraqibat of Agha Maliki. Unfortunately, I forgot. I could get a photocopy of it, but it's in Arabic. It's not in English. So, I don't think it would be of much use. Well, the practice is here. Yes. Agha Maliki. Yeah. Agha Maliki. Maliki is the same teacher of Imam Khomeini. Now, after this Tawbah, the first and foremost and most important condition is to behave yourself with regards to people. This is, of course, of utmost importance, because if you do all types of tawbah and all types of those practices and everything, then your relations are a bit sour with people. Then you would have problems. You wouldn't go forward. It would bar you, deter you from doing it. Even if you are wronging an animal, it would prohibit you from moving up these stations. That, you remember I said there is a system of justice working, underlying every action in this world. And that system of justice is very, very strong. Very strong. And if you are wronging someone and you want to reach some spiritual station, that system of justice wouldn't allow you to do that. unless you get rid of all these difficult relationships with people, and unless you have no difficulty in your relations, I mean, you have not wronged someone or not wronging someone, even sometimes you inadvertently are wronging someone and you don't know it, and then there will be some sort of difficulty coming on the way. So the first condition is husnul khulq wa sirah, beauty of character and conduct. It is very important. And this is why you find the behavior of Prophet, of A'imma, was in such a way that everyone loved to sit with them, to talk with them. Although they were very highly stationed in mystical terms, but they were very pleasant to sit with. Very friendly with ordinary people. And this is how a mystic should be. However high they go, they have to be very friendly with ordinary people. So beauty of character and conduct. And we have this very, very famous hadith of the Prophet reported by both Sunnis and Shi'as, husnul khulq nisfuddin, the beauty of character is half of the faith. So if you don't have this half of the faith, then how do you want to move up and go deeper into the issues of faith? Yeah.
Is it the other half of the other hadith that is the
nikah is possible? Right. I hope it was, because husbands with good behavior would have the whole faith, isn't it? Or wives with good behavior would have the half. Well, I think they are in two different areas. Sometimes they talk in two different fields and from two different perspectives. I don't know. I hope so.
One is spiritual, one is spiritual.
Yeah. Now, this hadith I have given you, Hadith al-Mi'raj, have some sort of instructions and advice which is given to those people who want to move higher in with regards to their faith. Of course, this hadith kindly is translated by Abbas Ja'far, which we have to thank him, and he allowed us to use it in the class and on the web. So well, we have to thank him, and inshallah Allah will reward him. Go through this hadith. Of course, you should make your own judgment about what part of this would apply to you and you could actually practice, and what part would not apply to you and you could not and you should not practice. So we have to make a judgment here, but of course it would tell us how we have to see this world, how we have to see our station, and how we have to try to perfect ourselves, to move towards perfection. Now, it says, O Muhammad, I have just put some statements from the hadith here on the PowerPoint. Sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, my love encompasses those who love for my sake. Wajabat mahabbati lil mutahabbina fi. It means when they love someone, they love them because of me. Even if they love someone who is very sinful, they love them because they are creatures of God, because God still has some hope in them. So we should still have some hope in them. And because, of course, the relationship is for God, it is always the case that it wouldn't turn into those type of relations which always come with quarrel, agitation. And also, they love for me, it means that they love the faithful more than the sinners, of course. Because the more they find my light in someone, the more they love them. So they love for my sake. And those who show compassion for my sake, and those who form associations for my sake, and those who rely on me, and there's no signpost or boundary or limit to my love. So it means that when Allah loves someone, there's no limit for it. You cannot imagine how far He could take them. And whenever I remove one sign, I place for them another in the field of my love. These are the ones who regard the people the way I regard them, and they never ask for their needs from others. Their relationship is based on Allah's the way Allah looks at the people, not because they need the people they form a relationship. It's because of God that they form a relationship, as we have in Khutbatul Muttaqi. Then he says, O Ahmad, I swear by my might and honor, if a servant resolves to acquire four qualities for my sake, I would certainly enter him into paradise, to seal his tongue and not open it except in what concerns him. Sorry? To safeguard his heart from temptation, to be mindful that I am aware of his acts and am watching him, to take hunger as his delight. Now, there are four things mentioned here, which are very important. The third part, the third statement, وَيَحْفَظُ عِلْمِي وَنَذَرِي إِلَيْهِ, to be mindful that I am aware of his acts and I'm watching him, is something which the mystics call al-muraqabah. Muraqabah means to be watchful. And to be watchful and mindful of presence of God, and that God is looking and seeing. And this very often repeated hadith by the mystics that O Abdullah kama tarah, worship God as you see him, wa illam takun tarahu fa innahu yarak, and if you do not see him, know that he is seeing you, he is watching you. And this is the state of muraqabah. Maybe you remember from Imam Khomeini, he usually used to advise the politicians, his politicians actually, that this world is the place of presence, of manifestation of Allah. Alam mahazar khuda, he used to say this. That this is where Allah is present. He was really feeling it. And this is what is called muraqabah, to feel that Allah is here and is watching. This is very important, of course. Yes.
How is that different from taqwa?
Well, taqwa is that you really refrain from disobeying God, even without feeling His presence.
Isn't taqwa awareness of Allah? Isn't that what it's supposed to be?
It is, of course, it's a deeper level of taqwa. It is taqwa still, okay? But when it gets very, very thick, when the taqwa gets very strong, it gives you this sense of muraqabah all the time. You all the time feel that Allah is around. And therefore, it restrains you completely from either idle thinking, because you feel that Allah is around. You are watchful of His presence. The second statement, يَحْفَظُ قَلْبَهُ مِنَ الْوَسْوَاسِ, is one of the most difficult parts of mystical practice that mystics mention, that you keep your heart and your mind from idle imaginations, from vicious thoughts. The chain of thought is usually the chain of thought which drags us into sin. You imagine something, then you imagine that you want it, then you imagine how can I get it, and then you imagine ways that you could actually you improvise ways that you go and you could go and get it, and then even if it's haram you say no. Or I mean, it diverts you from ibadah, from everything. So it's all these temptations or waswas coming to the mind, which the mystics say you have to block. So in order to be able to divert your attention to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is of course very difficult as well. But the first and the last are somehow preparations for these two. Of course, it's not put in an orderly way. I'm just explaining it in a mystical order. That's silence and hunger. These are the two prerequisites that you get that state of muraqabah and you get that power to block imaginations attacking your mind. And when the mind becomes clean, or when the heart becomes clean, even the imaginations become clean. And this is why mystics usually say, and they prove it, that the infallible, the a'imma, the ma'sumin, even their thought is ma'sum. Never vicious thoughts attack their mind or attack their heart. They cannot, it's blocked. Even whatever they think is ma'sum. And therefore whatever they dream, because dream usually, we are taken into a world which we deserve in dream. Okay? Now, in dream as well, they see only things which are clean and pure. And this is why they say that when a prophet is given the prophethood, whatever they dream is revelation. So, the dream of the prophet is revelation. There's no doubt about it. And actually the Quran mentions the dream of our prophet as being revelation. Like for example, he dreamt that monkeys or chimps were jumping on his pulpit. And Quran mentions that this ru'ya was right. And he says, وَمَا جَعَلْنَا الرُّؤْيَا الَّتِي أَرَيْنَاكَ. We showed it to you. Okay. إِلَّا فِتْنَةً لِلنَّاسِ وَالشَّجَرَةَ الْمَلْعُونَةَ فِي الْقُرْآنِ. And this is just a tribulation for the people. This شَجَرَةُ الْمَلْعُونَةِ, which I have mentioned, is a tribulation for the people. So your ru'ya was a revelation. Or even in Surah Fath, we have لَقَدْ صَدَقَ اللَّهُ رَسُولَهُ الرُّؤْيَا بِالْحَقِّ. The Prophet saw that they would enter Masjid al-Haram. They came to enter Masjid al-Haram, they were barred on that year of Bay'ah, in the 8th year of Hijrah. They wanted to make pilgrimage, they were not allowed. And of course the Prophet had told to the people that, I have dreamt that we go and we do tawaf in Masjid al-Haram. And when they were stopped, of course people started to doubt. And then Quran said, well of course it didn't happen this year, but it will happen next year. لَقَدْ صَدَقَ اللَّهُ رَسُولَهُ الرُّؤْيَا بِالْحَقِّ لَتَدْخُلُنَّ الْمَسْجِدَ الْحَرَامَ إِنْ شَاءَ اللَّهُ آمِنِينَ. So, and says, مُحَلِّقِينَ رُؤُوسَكُمْ وَمُقَسِّرِينَ لَا تَخَافُونَ, the same way that the Prophet had dreamt. Now, even more than this, Prophet Ibrahim alayhi salam, when he wanted to slaughter his son, to kill his son, when he was ordered to do it, he had seen it only in the dream. Isn't it? The Quran says, فَلَمَّا بَلَغَ مَعُهُ السَّعِي قَالَ يَا بُنَيَّ إِنِّي أَرَى فِي الْمَنَامِ أَنِّي أَذْبَحُكَ. I see in the dream that I am slaughtering. And this was enough for Ibrahim as a revelation. So the dream of the Prophet is revelation. Why? Because this current of vile imagination, which usually attack our mind, wouldn't attack theirs. They have blocked it, yes.
So, if
you're speaking
ru'ya in manam, then
where is
ru'ya here, big manam?
No, again, that is ara fil manam. I, again, have a ru'ya in sleep. So, manam is asleep, ru'ya is dream. So, again, it says, any ara fil manam. Yeah. Okay, so I said silence and I said hunger. Now, the mystics mentioned five very important issues to be instrumental to get to that station of balanced spiritual well-being. And Faiz al-Kashani has put this in a line of poetry, although it's Persian, I brought it here, it's very nice. He says, Samtu ju'u saharu uzlatu zikr bedawam na tamaman jahan ra kunadin panj tamam. Silence, hunger, night vigil, seclusion, and continuous remembrance of God are the five things that make perfect the imperfect of the world. Now, the important thing is, any of these concepts have buts and ifs and maybes. You see, you don't want, certainly we are not asked to keep silence all our life. We know how much the Prophet spoke and how much Amir al-Mu'min spoke. I mean, we have piles of ahadith. We have only 1 million hadith reported from the Prophet in Sunni books. Of course, we know that lots of it is forgery. But it would show that, well, of course, the Prophet, this Ali Shariati, maybe you have heard his name, he used to say about Abu Huraira that the number of ahadith that Abu Huraira has reported from the Prophet is amazing, because if the Prophet wanted to speak continuously all his life, considering that he lived 63 years, he couldn't have spoke this much. I mean, saying the pace of speaking and all these things. It's interesting, because, I mean, if you want to attribute all these to the Prophet, he should have had three times the lifetime that he had to be able to speak this much. However, we know that they were not silent people. Hunger. Well, we are told to fast, but we are not told to fast two consecutive days. It's haram, isn't it? So, again, you have to keep balance. Night vigil, yes.
You said haram to fast two consecutive days.
Without breaking it. So, yes. Yeah. Otherwise, the Ramadan would be a whole haram thing to do. Yeah, without breaking it. Ninth vigil. How much? How long? Now, of course, we have in the Quran that the Prophet used to do ninth vigil half of the night, one third of the night, sometimes two-thirds of the night. But still, Allah says that Alima Allah Tuhsu. Allah knows that you cannot do this all the time. Fataba alaykum. So He has forgiven you. He has pardoned you with this, in this regard. Seclusion. Okay, how can we seclude ourselves while we are told to have social life, to have family? And it's, again, impossible. And continuous remembrance of God. How is it possible with the daily business of everyone? And all of us have duties. So, to practice this, either you have to be a Hindu guru, or going to live for several years in a small hole, or at the bottom of a well, or something like that. Or a Christian monk imprisoning yourself in one cell in a monastery. And we know that we are not advised to do that. Of course, these five concepts are so important, that you would see all mystics in all religions and all different silsilas and tariqas of mysticism, whether Hindu, whether Buddhist, whether Christian, whether Jew, whether Muslim, they emphasize that these five concepts are a prerequisite to get a state of spiritual being that would be instrumental to go through this journey. However, the most important thing is to, where is the balance? Where's the balance for silence? Where's the balance for hunger? Where's the balance for night vigil? Where's the balance for seclusion? And so on and so forth. Now, let's discuss these issues which have come up as well in the in this hadith of Mi'raj. Now, in the hadith of Mi'raj, you have about silence. Ya Ahmad, alayka bis-samt, fa inna a'mar al-qulub, qulub al-salihin wa-samitin, fa inna akhrab al-qulub, qulub al-mutakallimin, bima la ya'mihim. So, O Ahmad, peace be on him, adopt silence because the most flourishing hearts are of those who are virtuous and silent. And the most barren hearts are of those who indulge in vain and idle speech. Now, at-takallum bima la ya'nihim means to talk about things which is not related. And this is the criteria. I mean, entering into a discussion, talking about an issue, or even preaching people in some sort of manner, which is not our business at all, which would not concern us, which would not benefit us and others, is the type of silence that we are advised to keep. Do not talk in these issues. Only talk about things which would benefit others, and also would concern you, because I mean, in our daily life, we have to speak. If you were to keep silent all the time, why Allah has given us this tongue and this vocal cords and all these things? It's there for a purpose, to speak, of course. But do not speak in what is not of your concern, and what is other people's business, and what would not benefit you and others. This is the type of silence that we are actually required to keep. Yes.
Can I talk earlier when you said about not doing actions such as like Zakat or Ashura every day without basis? Is this the basis you were talking about?
To some extent, but maybe the most important is acquiring knowledge about religion, which is very, very important. Well, when I said this, I don't mean that it applies to everyone. I mean, it might be beneficial for some of us. We don't know. That was just a special instance of a person who was in a specific situation. But yes, certainly, even if you reach some mystical, if you find some mystical experience, but you cannot justify it, you will just become bewildered. You cannot analyze it in terms of what, because we see these things, these mystical experiences, especially at the beginning, they come inadvertently, they come without our control. And we see things that we cannot explain at all. And this might lead us either to madness, or to being presumptuous, or to becoming arrogant. Unless we can explain them according to what the Prophet and Imams have said. I have an instance of someone which sees many different things from Alam al-Barzakh, and she is on the verge of madness because she cannot explain it. It's just inadvertent, it's just a gift. But she has no knowledge whatsoever. And this is why usually these people are called schizophrenic. They go mad, they do unsaid things because they cannot explain it. So yes, it's very important. Of course, to have this type of behavior is important. Also to have knowledge, the base of knowledge, which is very important in this. And that knowledge doesn't come through mystical experience. You have to learn that. Yes.
There's a book I read about Elixirs of Love, and it's about Sheikh
Rajabali.
Oh, Sheikh Rajabali,
yes.
He's not Arif, but he was an ordinary person, but obviously he was like very knowledgeable and he was very obedient and he used to control his nafs.
Yes.
So he got that gift. So he didn't. More than
he and he had knowledge, of course. The knowledge was given to him, although not through the books, but through relationship with ulama. And sometimes these experiences are given with knowledge. Sometimes they are given without knowledge. And if one practices whatever the prophets say, they come with knowledge, with some sort of a deep knowledge which is taught by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But sometimes these experiences come without that knowledge. And this is when people go mad. Yeah. Yeah. Now, hunger. Again, in that hadith, we have the Prophet asking the Lord, "My Lord, what is the benefit of hunger?" He replied, "Wisdom." This is what, in Ramadan we become very wise. we feel that wisdom sometimes in Ramadan, actually, in ourselves.
There is a hadith of Imam Jafar Sadiq,
mm-hmm.
Saying that knowledge is best achieved with the empty stomach.
Yeah.
So I think wisdom is definitely there if with fasting. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Of course, the important thing is that wisdom and knowledge doesn't come with fill the stomach. But not always hunger would bring wisdom.
No.
If you want wisdom, you have to have lighter stomach. This is very important. Very important. Yes.
Once I read something in one of Imam Khomeini's writings where he said that hikmah, a person with hikmah, is actually someone who can shed their body whenever they want it.
Well, that's a very, very high level of hikmah, of course. Shedding the body is... you mean the soul leaving the body?
Whenever they want it.
When we sleep, we do that, isn't it? I mean, all people are capable of doing it inadvertently. Now, the only thing is that you want to get control over it. Yes, it's possible. It's possible to get control over it, but it's not something very amazing. It's not against the physical nature of human beings. Because we do it every night. The only thing is that we do not think about it. This process is happening. Allah yatawaffa al-anfusa hina mawtaha wallati lam tamut fi manamaha. Allah takes the souls when you sleep and when you die. So this happens every day and every night for us. The only thing is that you want to bring it under your control. And some people can do it. Yeah. Just like digestion. You cannot control it, can you? But some people can. I have seen it, and they have their stomach under their control. And I saw someone from the Qadiri Salsala of Sufis, he swallowed a very, very big stone. I think it was twice this cup. And he didn't have teeth here. That's why he could just tuck it in his tongue, in his mouth. Otherwise, the stone wouldn't have gone in. It was so big. And he swallowed it. And then he just willed to bring it back. And he did. So the stomach was under his control. Now, if you can do that, if you can get your stomach under your control, you can get your sleep under your control and your soul leaving your body and coming back. This is not something which is very much amazing. It's just getting uncontrollable practices of the soul and body under your control. Bring it under your control. Okay. قَالَ يَا رَبِّ مَا مِرَاثُ الْجُوعِ. What is the benefit of hunger? And he replied, wisdom and protection of the heart and proximity to me and constant sadness. Well, sadness, of course, this is the huzn which the heart have when it thinks about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the type of grief which the heart feels being separated from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. and needing light provision among the people, and truthful speech, and indifference to whether life brings hardship or ease. O Ahmad, do you know when a servant attains proximity to God? He said, no, my Lord. And he said, when he is either in a state of hunger or in frustration. Now, here Allah has actually made hunger parallel to prostration, which is the most manifest act of worship. Now, what do we mean by this hunger? I mean, certainly, even when we fast for a very limited period. Especially if you fast nowadays, and it's just 6:30 to 4. So it's very limited. You don't feel that much hunger, and of course we eat when we break fast. However, this hunger, of course, there are different levels of it. But what is meant here is that you never should feel unease when you eat. And this is very important. Because if you feel unease when you eat, it means that all your attention, the attention of the soul, is directed to do something with this stomach which is filled with different things. Somehow to sort things out there. So you eat in a way that you don't feel heavy. Never. Because if you feel heavy, the mind goes dizzy and you cannot remember God, you cannot pray well. So the most important thing is that you should not feel heavy. Never when you eat. So this hadith that we have, that a mu'min would stop eating when they can eat 40 more morsels. So I don't know how many morsels you eat in a portion of food, but when you stop eating, you have to be able to eat another 40 morsels before you get filled up. And there is another, of course, benefit for this, and that's because if afterward you are invited somewhere else, you can have another four. Then he asked, my Lord, what is the essence of worship? Ya Rabbi ma awwal al-ibad. He says that the essence of worship is silence and fast. And this is why mystics at the beginning, especially some tariqas, they advise silence for continuous days. And of course fasting for continuous days. And it was a practice before our religion that people had fast of silence. You have heard in the Quran. تَرَيَنَّ مِنَ الْبَشَرِ أَحَدًا فَقُولِ إِنِّي نَذَرْتُ لِلرَّحْمَانِ صَوْمًا. It was a habit in Banu Israel, among their monks, that they did it. That they had fast of silence. They fasted from speaking, and they did not speak several days to anyone. And there was a sign for it, that they signed to people that we have a fast of silence and we do not speak. And this is how Maryam was advised not to tell anything. When you see anyone, you sign to them that you have a fast of silence and you do not speak to anyone. فَلَنْ أُكَلِّمَ الْيَوْمَ إِنْسِيَا. Today I would not speak with anyone. It meant that probably the shortest period of this fast of silence was one day. That she could not break it until the end of the day. And this is how it is said here. أول العبادة, the first of the worship, is silence and fasting. He asked, my Lord, and what is the benefit of fasting? He stated, fasting gives rise to wisdom, again the same thing, and wisdom gives rise to godly knowledge, ma'rifah. And godly knowledge gives rise to certitude, yaqeen. So when a servant attains certitude, he no longer cares how he passes his days and nights, whether in ease or in hardship. Again, the same thing, of course. Now, the benefits of eating less and speaking less. O Ahmad, peace be on him, when a servant remains hungry and guards his tongue, then I teach him wisdom. And what is the relation between these? We don't know. But mystics have experienced this. There is an outcome for that, and that is wisdom. Then if such a person is an unbeliever, you see, there is an outcome for whether you are a believer or not believer. This wisdom will become a witness against him and harsh. And if he is a believer, then his wisdom will become for him an illumination, a logical reason, a healing and a mercy. He will know what he did not know before, and he will see what he did not see before. The first thing that I will show him will be his own faults. Now this is very interesting, isn't it? The beginning of wisdom is when you see your own faults. Before he gets involved with the faults of others. And I will show him the thorough details of knowledge so that Shaitan cannot influence him. It's very interesting, isn't it? And of course, it's very difficult as well to observe. Now, you remember this hadith of Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq alayhi salam speaking to Anwan al-Basri. I think this is a good explanation of this silence and hunger and wisdom. Anwan al-Basri was a very old man, of course, a Sunni. He wanted some knowledge from Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq. At the beginning he was rejected, and Imam Ja'far told him that I'm busy, you better go to Malik ibn Anas and other people in Medina. There are lots of scholars here, go and learn from them, because of course he was not that level that Imam Ja'far al-Sadiq could teach him something. But he went to mosque, he prayed to Allah that Allah would soften the heart of Ja'far, as he said, soften the heart of Ja'far to me so that I go and he teaches him something. And when he went back, Imam Ja'far of course received him very warmly, and he started to advise him a few things. Firstly, three pieces of advice on self-discipline from Imam Sadiq to Anwan al-Basri. He said, firstly, do not eat that which you have no appetite for. Of course, these are the beginning of that fasting and hunger that a mystic should observe. For this brings about idiocy and stupidity. Well, this is clear. I mean, if you don't have appetite for something and you eat it, I mean, we are stupid. just waste of money, waste of food, waste of our stomach, waste of energy and everything. So, do not eat what you do not have appetite. Secondly, do not eat unless you are hungry. Okay. Because usually we eat out of habit. We have to eat breakfast, lunch and dinner, whether we are hungry or not. So, this is not a good habit. Do not eat unless you are hungry. Thirdly, when you do eat, eat only that which is lawful, halal, and begin in the name of Allah, subhanahu wa ta'ala. And remind yourself of the tradition of the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, there is no vessel that man fills above the allowed level, worse than his own stomach. This is a very famous hadith from the Prophet. So if you must fill it, then allow one third of it for food, another third for drink, and keep the last third for air. Because usually people just fill the whole three parts with food. They don't care about water and air, and then whether breathing comes or doesn't. Yeah.
You know, with this first part, don't eat anything you don't have appetite for. Just, it might sound like a silly question, but what if you don't like vegetables and you like chocolate, but you have appetite for something like some delicious, nice, very rich food that you don't have appetite for? Something like that.
For healthy food. You don't have appetite for healthy food, but
you like biryani or whatever, but you're not so keen on Greek salad.
Before craving.
Well, I don't know. You are asking me a very difficult question.
When mum asked me, what do I tell my kids when they don't want to eat their greens?
Mm-hmm.
Because if she wants to follow
Well, of course, kids usually are very choicy in eating, and they cannot actually judge what is good for them, what is bad for them. It's usually moms who should tell them, you have to eat this, you have to eat that. It's a different situation, certainly, from a grown-up person.
Okay, what about grown-up?
Well, I don't know. Well, you have to obey your mom, anyhow. Yes.
I think to look at it in a slightly different light, it is not the actual food type that we're discussing here. We are actually discussing food in general.
Yes.
Then whether when you are hungry, you eat a banana or you eat biryani, as long as you take these points into consideration, that you do not eat so much that you cannot breathe after the event.
Yes.
One could eat 10 bananas and be in the same position as one who eats one plate of biryani. But it's not the type of food that is discussed, it's food in general.
Yeah,
or drink or whatever it is in general. So it's very hard to say that there's a hadith there that what can eat biryani or what doesn't.
Yes.
Yeah, maybe to answer Zoya's question, for example, maybe your position should be one of indifference anyway towards food, not eating for pleasure. And then you think, I'm only eating for nourishment to keep myself alive so I can worship Allah, and then you should choose the best foods. Is that vegetables, is that you eat vegetables or something else you can eat?
I don't know, but I never eat garlic. Whether it's good for me or bad for me, I cannot eat.
On that point, I remember people talking about Imam Ali Yishti, and sometimes the bread was so hard that it was harder than sometimes people thought it was like rock.
Yeah.
But then he said to people, don't follow this because you can't do it. Can you explain that, please?
Well, he's in level 1000. We just want to start level 1. And this is the instruction for level 1.
Look, he was telling people not to even imitate him.
Yeah, because of course that level was not something that could be imitated by anyone.
And certainly in answer to Zura's question, there was certainly no nourishment in that food, in the way that we would consider nourishment.
That's right, yeah, that's right. Usually, of course, every bit of food would have probably enough nourishment. Now, of course, the scientists would have divided foods with different types of nutrients and vitamins and all these things. But probably the amount of these things in everything, there might be little or more, but the type of nourishment that body needs probably is there in that piece of bread. It's only the case that our body cannot use that type of nourishment. It's not used to it, and it cannot use that tiny bits of different things which is in there. But for a trained body and a trained soul, it is possible to do it and could get the best of nourishment out of that. As Amir Rumi himself explained that you ask, by eating such a food, how could you have such power to fight in those battles? And then he said, you look at a tree which grows in the desert and a tree which grows beside the river. Which one is stronger? Certainly the tree which grows in the desert. Because that tree knows how to use the nourishment of that barren land. But a tree in a garden, it is used to very easy type of getting provisions.
Isn't there something like too much meat makes your heart hard?
It is said as well, and that's why you shouldn't eat probably meat twice a day. And it's advisable that you eat meat every other day, not every day. It is, we have many hadiths about this, yeah. But leaving meat altogether would bring other difficulties, even the spiritual difficulties. Now, three pieces of advice to do with clemency from Imam al-Sadiq to Imam al-Basri. We mentioned about the Husn al-Sira and Husn al-Khulq. Firstly, and it actually relates to silence as well and keeping the tongue. Firstly, if someone were to say to you, if you dare say a word, I will give you 10 back, then you should be such as to reply, even if you say 10 words, you will not hear a single one back from you. This is actually keeping the tongue, isn't it? Secondly, when someone insults you, do not get angry and do not try to insult them. Say, if you are right in what you say, you are saying, then may Allah forgive me. For example, if someone is angry with you, then, for example, in a business or something, they think that you have wronged them while you haven't, and they say, you are a robber, you have ripped me off. I mean, you just say, well, if you are right, may God forgive you. And you know that they are not right. And if you are wrong, then may He forgive you for being wrong and saying it. And thirdly, when someone treats you harshly, return it with good counsel and pray for him. And this is, of course, that good manner which we discussed about Husn al-Sira, and also the way you have to keep your tongue with regards to others. Now, inshallah, then we will talk about night vigil on Friday. Wa sallallahu ala Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi.